for our scripture reading this morning. Please turn with me to the Psalms and to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in to them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. You may wish to have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 as we return this morning to the life of Elijah. And in our previous study, you will recall a great change occurred as the skies turned from being as of brass and unyielding and moistureless as they had been for 3.5 years to being black with clouds and giving forth a great rain. And we considered how Elijah's faith is again manifested. Great faith he had as he prayed to the Lord to grant rain once again and reverse the drought and famine. But faith too he also showed in the answer that God sent. And the news of a cloud the size of a man's hand arising from the distant western horizon was quite sufficient for him to know that his prayer was answered. He did not, as others are recorded for us in Scripture, seek for sign after sign or token after token from the Lord, as is recorded, for example, much to the discredit of Gideon. But rather, like Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Though the outward circumstances still seemed to militate against any answer of peace, and though the token be so small, yet Elijah was prepared to hang his faith and his testimony upon it, and of course was not disappointed, as the people of God never are. There are none who trusted or who believed in vain, and we see how faith received its object. We observe too how it pleased God in this instance to work by degrees. Fire had been sent from heaven instantaneously and by supernatural and extraordinary means. Rain is not sent instantaneously, but by more ordinary processes. And first there is a cloud arising in the west, and then it is added to with another and another, and by degrees they are blown over the coast of Israel, and they rise and give their rain. We should not minimize the answers of God if he is pleased to give them by ordinary means and processes, for they are as much his answer as the more supernatural and extraordinary things, which he is likewise of power to give. And then we observe the closing scenes of chapter 18. Ahab, it seems, had not gone far from the summit of Carmel and was doubtless eating and drinking in his pavilion at the foot of the mountain. And there Elijah's servant comes to him and says that he should make haste to get back to Jezreel. Jezreel was a city that lay some 20 miles away at the head of the valley of Jezreel, through which the brook Kishon ran. And we can well imagine how, as the land became inundated with rain, so the waters would sweep into that valley from the range of Mount Carmel on the one hand and the range of Mount Tabor on the other, how the brook Kishon would soon become a raging torrent carrying all before it, and thus Ahab's journey to Jezreel would have been made very difficult by the circumstances. And indeed we observe how the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he on foot proceeded with much greater ease and swiftness to Jezreel, arriving there before Ahab with his chariots and horsemen. And we observed how different was the mind and heart of these two men, how for Elijah there was great blessing and great confirmation in the rain that had been sent, but how for Ahab there continued a state of spiritual drought in his own heart, even as the heavens opened, and how the very blessings of God were to his condemnation. And it is from this point that we resume the narrative this morning, as chapter 19 of 1 Kings opens. We find both Elijah and Ahab now at Jezreel. And also at Jezreel, we observe, is the wife of Ahab, of ill repute, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And she has evidently been at Jezreel for some period of time. Let us try to understand something of the thinking or the mind of these three characters at this point in events. Elijah, you will remember, has come down from Carmel and has made this journey to Jezreel, but it is the end of a much longer journey, which for him began years previously away in Gilead, where evidently he was much wrought upon by the idolatry and wickedness of his age, and where doubtless he received the call of God to be his prophet and messenger at just such a time. And how Elijah prayed earnestly and fervently to God that it might not rain and that judgments might be sent, that the people might be reformed and convicted and made to realize the error of their ways. And you recall how he went to Ahab at the commencement of that drought to bring the word of God, and then was remarkably preserved throughout the duration of it, until that time came when the Lord again instructed him to appear unto Ahab, for the day when the drought would be reversed had come. There was that great summons upon Mount Carmel, and there was that contest, as we observed, where the supposed, the pretended god Baal was pitted against the power of the true, the only God, and the results were so astounding and so convincing and compelling, and the multitude of the people gathered there had cried out with one accord, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." Then Elijah had been engaged in prayer again and seen the rains come. Everything, it seemed, had come together. Here was the culmination of these years preceding these events. And we can well imagine that Elijah's heart must have been aflame within him, even as he ran to Jezreel in the midst of that great thunderstorm, because everything he could have wished for or desired, God had granted. And he had been spared to see this day and to hear that great company of people crying, "The Lord, he is the God." And perhaps Elijah entirely expected that Ahab would return to Jezreel and make some public declaration, make some announcement regarding these events, and that here would be the turning of the people and a great reformation in the land and the complete extinction of the worship of Baal and Asherah and other false gods, and the reinstitution of the true worship of the true God in Israel for the first time since the reign of wicked Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when things had first begun to go wrong and the northern territories had so departed from the ways of the Lord. We can imagine the joy and the anticipation and the desire in Elijah's heart as he comes to Jezreel on this day. And then, of course, in Jezreel itself is Jezebel. Jezebel, who was not at Carmel, and who has perhaps not yet received any word of those events, but all that she will know is that Ahab had gone to some great concourse of the people where Elijah was to appear, and it would be evident to her that whatever had befallen upon Carmel, the drought was at an end and here was rain again. And perhaps she was hoping that the prophets of Baal had, by some means or another, been able to make a sacrifice unto their God, which had appeased their God and had caused the rain to be sent, and that Baalism would have come through vindicated, and that hopefully Elijah, being one against so many, might have been overcome and killed. And she would have been particularly pleased, no doubt, to see the rains come and to know that the difficulties or the national tension that had prevailed over these past 3 years was at an end. And then, of course, between the two, there is Ahab. Ahab, who observed those scenes upon Carmel and saw fire descend from heaven and saw the prophets of Baal put completely to shame and confounded, and saw the prophets of Baal executed to a man and tremblingly half expected to be slain himself. But he was not. Elijah told him that his life had been spared and that he should go at once back to Jezreel. And perhaps Ahab is pondering these things in his heart and wondering, was there any reality to those things he had seen? And perhaps the further he went from Carmel and the closer he got to Jezreel, the more he began to wonder if he had imagined the fire from heaven, or if it had just been a trick or some conjuring of Elijah's. And the more perhaps he thought that the rains coming at that moment had been merely coincidence, or that maybe Elijah was a great forecaster of the weather or had some other inside knowledge. And thus he comes back to Jezreel. We are not given a great detail of the events or the conversation which occurred between Ahab and Jezebel. All we are told is condensed here into the first verse of 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. But even in the inspired language of this verse, we can understand something of Ahab's own mind or understanding of the situation. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. We do not read that Ahab told Jezebel all that the Lord had done, or all that God had manifested upon Carmel. Ahab, we see, was largely unchanged. He was entirely concerned with the material aspects of those things and was evidently crediting them all to Elijah primarily. Just as some time before he had said that Elijah was the one troubling Israel, even so here he is much of the same mind, it seems, and concludes that it is Elijah who has done these things, and Elijah has somehow brought about the fire, and Elijah has somehow brought about the rain. And what is more, Elijah has been instrumental in the slaying of 450 prophets of Baal. And if Ahab retained any sort of anxiety about the supernatural nature of that fire, if perhaps even in the back of Ahab's mind there was some thinking about God and some pondering about those things he had seen and heard and some fear that maybe, after all, God was real and Baal was false and that there was truth in Elijah's words, if any such impressions remained upon him, his wife quickly extinguished them all. For it is clear that between the end of chapter 18 and the commencement of verse 2 of chapter 19, any such thinking on the part of Ahab has been utterly reversed. There will be no admission of the failure of Baalism. There will be no recognition of the truth of God's word. There will be no exoneration of Elijah the prophet. There will be no reformation of the people. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, the more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Whilst we do not wish to minimize the magnitude of these events described in 1 Kings 19, perhaps we should seek to draw a modern parallel. How many have there been like Ahab, we might wonder, who have glimpsed something of the reality of truth, who have beheld in the scriptures or perhaps in the pews of a place of worship something of the truth concerning God and of the severity of sin and of only one means of sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, and have glimpsed something of that truth in the scriptures, and yet no sooner are they departed from the place than those impressions begin quickly to fade, and the devil sees to it that there are those birds at hand to snatch away the seed, or there are weeds to grow up and choke any good growth that there might have been there. And how many there are who are influenced negatively by those who are near and dear to them. You see, Ahab didn't need to be relieved of his spiritual convictions by force or by violence or by a foreign monarch telling him to rethink his ways and to silence at once any growing anxieties or convictions. His wife could do that. His own spouse could be relied upon to do that and to be an agent of the adversary. The scripture is at pains to tell us of the very particular influence of Jezebel in the life of Ahab. There in 1 Kings 21, verse 25, we are told, "There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." She had a profound influence upon him, but it was not an influence for good, rather an influence for evil. How many similar conversations, I wonder, have occurred, as occurred between Ahab and Jezebel in their rooms at Jezreel. Those who have come away from the house of God, perhaps, wrought upon by what they have seen and heard, pondering these things in their minds, the early workings of conviction in their heart, but they return to their homes, and as soon as they speak of any such thing to unbelieving husbands or wives or family members, cold water is literally poured upon them. Cold water is poured upon such early kindlings of the Spirit within their hearts and minds. And they are told not to be so foolish. And they are told not to take things so seriously. And they are told not to be taken in by religion and by talk of Christianity and of the supernatural and of the extraordinary and of the divine. And even so it is here. There would be no reformation. And thus it is that Jezebel's message, the response of the royal household, reaches Elijah elsewhere in Jezreel. "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. There are those commentators particularly who conclude in reading these verses that Elijah's principal emotion upon hearing that message was fear and terror, and that out of a great anxiety for his own life and welfare, he fled away from Jezreel. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that the predominant emotion in Elijah's heart upon receiving such a message would have been crushing disappointment. And indeed, when Elijah later gives an account of his doings to God, it is clear that this is how he felt. A crushing disappointment. He came to Jezreel, hopeful, expecting, anticipating great changes, imagining that all the events of the past years, which had culminated there upon Carmel, would bring about the desired change and transformation in those who had heard and had seen them. And instead of which, this message So let the gods do to me. No relinquishing of idolatry and of polytheism. No acknowledgement of the utter falsehood of Baal and Asherah and all the rest of them. But the same old adherence to the same errors and follies. And likewise, the same mindset. Jezebel and Ahab, we previously read, had been systematically exterminating the servants and the prophets of God over the previous years. And that attitude was also unchanged. And still, the same threatenings being breathed out against any who manifested themselves the true servants of the true God. No reformation, no change, no forsaking of idolatry, no following after God, not on the part of Ahab, not on the part of Jezebel. And it followed that as long as the authorities were of that mind, there would unlikely be any reformation among the people. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. What a change, we might say, in the person of Elijah. What a seeming alteration in his character. How different an Elijah here in 1 Kings 19 than previously in 1 Kings 18. But what do we know about him, my friends? As James tells us in his epistle, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. Of like passions as we are. The scriptures, my friends, is not the work of men seeking to praise men. It is the work of the Holy Ghost. It is authored by God, and it is utterly honest in its depictions of its central characters. And here is Elijah portrayed, not as some flawless, faultless saint of old, but as a man of like passions as we are. A man of God, most definitely, but a man all the same. And here we see it. Here we see the sort of change, the sort of faltering, the sort of slipping from the way of truth and righteousness of which we are all, alas, capable. And Elijah demonstrates it, and Peter demonstrates it, and Asaph demonstrates it. How the greatest of God's servants and the foremost of his ambassadors and prophets and apostles and preachers and ministers alike are all too capable of failure and of faltering and of being shaken on times from their own steadfastness. Particularly when faced not so much by overt threat of persecution and death, but especially when faced with disappointment, especially when the desired end, the expected outcome, is not received. There are perhaps many ministers who have had an experience like this of Elijah. They have been not upon the summit of Carmel, maybe, but they have been in the pulpit. They have been in the lectern, and they have seen the people before them. And they have, in ministering the word of God, exercised great earnestness and great fervor. And they have prayed with great eloquence, and they have preached with great force. And it has been literally as though fire has descended from heaven in their reckoning, from their perspective in the pulpit. And the people, it seems, are moved by the word of God and are seem as it were to cry out, albeit not audibly, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." And there seems to be a great accord amongst the people. And it's as though the heavens have opened and showers of blessing are descending. and they come down from the pulpits and they see the people go their way and they observe them leaving to eat and to drink. And those perhaps whom they thought the word of God would be most suited for and might be most wrought upon by it, go their way. And perhaps some word gets back to them that Mr. So-and-so thought the sermon was much too long last night, or Mrs. Somebody else was quite offended by some term or some reference that was used in the sermon, or that Mr. Somebody else is going to be absent for the next few weeks. And suddenly, from such mountaintop, from such Carmel-like experiences, they are brought down as Elijah was at the gates of Jezreel. The desired end is not seen. The expected outcome is not received. What disappointment. Oh, my friends, what effect might such disappointment have upon the hearts, upon the spiritual labors of those who minister the word and who seek to preach the truth? We should be alert to it. We should be aware of it as the scriptures give us these cases and these examples for our learning. And yet we must also conclude that with this great disappointment that Elijah was struck with, this disappointment which so disarmed him spiritually, there then came an assault upon his faith. We are particularly told in verse 3 concerning the threat that he received, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. When he saw that, it is an interesting verb to use, that he saw it. But surely the implication and the meaning is this, that Elijah here began to live not by faith so much as by sight, and he gave great attention to what his eyes, to what his physical senses were telling him, and that this was allowed to prevail over faith. He viewed things, he saw things in a very humanistic way, in a very practical and physical way. We read of so many like cases in Scripture of those who relied upon the seeing of their eyes at the expense of faith in God. We can read, for example, of the account of those 10 spies who went into Canaan at the first time and came back and said, "We saw the sons of Anak in the land, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight." They judge things by the seeing of the eye, and it entirely removed their faith in God and led them to all kinds of false conclusions and sinful actions. You remember also the record given us in the Gospels of Peter. And there he is with his fellow disciples upon that stormy lake, and there the Lord Jesus appears to them as walking upon the water, and he calls to Peter that Peter should come out to join him upon the surface of the sea. And Peter at the first begins to do so and to make his progress toward the Lord in that remarkable and extraordinary way. And then we are told when he saw the waves were boisterous, he began to sink. He allowed sight to prevail over faith, and that was the moment that he began to sink into the situation and to lose his footing and to be moved from his own steadfastness, because he walked by sight and not by faith. And so also for Elijah in this particular instance, he allowed himself to be entirely preoccupied with the threat of Jezebel which was there before him. And faith, it seems, was at a low ebb in this instance. And yet, of course, it should not have been. "So let the gods do to me," Jezebel's threat had been begun. Gods that did not even exist. She seeks to intensify her threats and imprecations with this reference to deities that Elijah knew did not exist were figments of the people's vain imagination. They were no threat to him. "So let the gods do to me," she had written, "and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." If I make not thy life as the life of one of them. You know what the implications of those words are. Elijah had seen to it that the 450 prophets of Baal had been put to death, and Jezebel is saying, within 24 hours, you'll be like one of them. You'll be dead too. And yet, Elijah, reading such words as these, should have known, should have remembered, that his life would never be like the life of one of those prophets of Baal. He would never be the servant of a false god. He would never be the adherent of a fiction. He was the servant of the true and living God. The prophets of Baal had perished, for they had no protection. They had no divine providence over them, preserving them, keeping them, as Elijah had. His life, his existence, his relationship to God was as different from those prophets of Baal as it was possible to be. Eternal wisdom was his guide, his help, omnipotence, as we sang in our first hymn. There could not have been a greater contrast. There could not have been a greater distinction between the life of Elijah, the security of Elijah, the blessedness of Elijah, and those false, those misguided, those dead prophets of Baal. Nevertheless, Elijah's faith, as we see, was shaken by it, and much affected by what his eyes saw and what sense suggested to him. He went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. We are told concerning Elijah how many times God directed him in what to do. It was God who sent him to Ahab at the first, from Gilgal to Samaria. It was God who directed him to Kerith, when there seemed nothing but death and drought on every hand. It was God who then directed him to Zarephath, the most unlikely of places, near to Jezebel's own birthplace and the territory of Ethbaal, and yet there he was preserved. It was God who directed him back to Samaria again to appear unto Ahab and to summon the people to Carmel. He did all those things, we read there in 1 Kings 18:36, according to the word of the Lord. And then, even when he went from Carmel to Jezreel, the hand of the Lord was upon him. But now, he does not ask of God, he does not wait any direction or instruction of the Lord, he does not seek the Lord's face. He arose, went for his life. Oh, my friends, here is folly added to folly. There is at first the overpowering magnitude of disappointment. There is the weakening of his faith. And then there is this complete want of reliance upon God or seeking the direction of God. And he acts purely as his own flesh suggests and as his own thoughts direct, and goes for his life. These things are recorded of Elijah, my friends, not simply for our interest, not to merely decorate the narrative or as literary embellishments. All these things are written for our learning. They are written for our admonition. They are written for our ensamples. Because let us recall that if Elijah is a man of like passions as we are, then the converse is also true. And we are men and women of like passions as Elijah. And if such things as this could occur to Elijah, and if such events as befell Peter could happen to Peter, and we might call up so many other like examples as are recorded in the case of Abraham or of Jacob or of Lot or of so many of the patriarchs or of Noah, and so the list goes on. If it were so possible for them to falter and to fall aside and to slip from the way of truth and righteousness and to depart for a season into errors and into bypaths such as these, then let us likewise be warned, because we are eminently capable of the same. And we are susceptible as they were susceptible, and we are weak as they were weak, and we are human as they were human. And the height of our spiritual attainments in the past and the significance of our spiritual office and duties do not make any difference or any exception to that. We are prone to a like weakness. And this is why we should heed their example and seek to learn from their mistakes, that we might not make them ourselves. And in particular, and in relation to Elijah, how true are those words which we find in Proverbs 29, which speak so simply and yet so eloquently upon this very point, where in Proverbs 29, verse 25, we are told, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Or indeed the more positive application of that same truth we read in Psalm 118 as our opening scripture reading, where the psalmist goes on to say, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me." It is better to trust in the Lord. It is better to trust in the Lord. You see, my friends, here is the lesson from this episode in Elijah's life. Here, the application to ourselves. Trust in the Lord, says the scriptures. Trust notwithstanding. Trust in the drought and trust in the rains and trust on Carmel and trust in the valley of Jezreel and trust when all seems to be going favorably and trust when all seems adversity. Do not fear man. Do not fear what our natural senses or inclinations might suggest to us. Fear God only. Put our trust in him, and we will be delivered from the snare into safety. Even so, the people of God have proved in former days. There are those like the psalmist who could attest to those glorious reliefs and deliverances when God was trusted. There are those, as Elijah in this episode, who show us the folly of acting otherwise. What did we sing in our second hymn? "Lo, the storms of life are breaking, faithless fears our hearts are shaking. For our succor undertaking, Lord and Saviour, help us. Lo, the world from thee rebelling round thy church in pride is swelling, with thy word their madness quelling, Lord and Saviour, help us. On thine own command relying, we our upward task are plying unto thee for safety, sighing, Lord and Saviour, help us. My friends, that same God who could send droughts and rain, who could send fire and water, who could answer prayer instantaneously and hearkened unto the fervent and earnest prayer of a righteous man, could help Elijah in this instance, could deliver him even now from the disappointment and the faithlessness and the threats of this situation. And my friends, he who is of power to help Elijah is of power equally to help you and I. And here is the exhortation of the Word of God, that we trust in him, that we put our confidence in him, that we fix our faith upon him. For he that believeth, says Isaiah in chapter 29, he that believeth shall not make haste. He that trusts in God shall not be put to flight. He that exercises this confidence in the Almighty will be delivered from this error of Elijah's. May God then help us and direct us in this respect. We seek it for his glory. Amen.